Amen. Well, thank you, Pastor Ned. Well, good morning. Is it too early to say Merry Christmas yet? No? Well, Merry Christmas. All right. Well, hopefully you guys are getting in the mood, and we are so excited to have you here with us. My name is Dave, as Pastor Ned said, and we are in part three of this series that we've been doing called The Gift of Assurance, and I'm so excited about this series because this series is not just for people who call themselves Christians. I think this series is for everybody, whether you consider yourself a Christ follower or not, because really, I think we believe, no matter what you believe, we believe that God really wants you to know where you stand with Him. And I think this is really one of the big points of Christmas. The reason for Christmas is we really believe that God wants you to know of His love for you. And so this series is really designed all about that. And the first week, we talked about how even some of the most staunch, the most mature, you know, those Christians who've been Christians for a long time, even those types of people can wrestle with what we consider this idea of the shadow of doubt in their lives. And maybe you've felt this shadow of doubt in your life. And when we talk about doubt, we're not really talking about doubting necessarily the existence of God or the historical Jesus. We're talking about the kind of doubt that kind of sinks into your mind about what is going to happen to me after I die? Am I going to get in if there's a heaven? Am I going to get in? You know, am I going to have those gates open for me or not? You know, what's going to happen to me after I die? Because that's something we all have to wrestle with. We actually had a funeral service here this week, and it's just one of those things that is a constant reminder of just, you know, life is short and life is not going to be life forever, you know, the way it's going to be. And so that's kind of a downer, but I think all of us kind of wrestle with that, and many of us have this idea of doubt. And so the question is, you know, what's going to happen to me? And for some of you, this whole idea of assurance is kind of a hard thing to wrestle with, because you were taught that, you know, you really can't have assurance, that the people who, you know, say they're assured of where they're going to, you know, what happens to them after they die, that's really kind of arrogant. And we know what happens to arrogant people. You know, they end up falling on their face eventually. And so you were maybe taught that you really can't know for sure. But what the good news is, when you read the scriptures, you can know where it is that you are going to go. You can know for sure. You can have confidence where it is that you are going to go. And the question then was, oh, how do I know for sure? How do I know for sure? Because I'm not so sure. And really the question is, well, how do we move beyond the shadow of doubt in our lives? How do we move beyond this past, this nagging feeling? Because doubt can be like a shadow. It's this nagging presence in our lives. How do we move beyond this shadow of doubt? And we said, really, understand doubt. You need to understand that doubt is not the absence of faith. This is what we said the first week, that it's not the absence of faith. Doubt is really an alternative faith. That underneath the surface of doubt, there is an alternate, you know, assumption, belief, something that you're thinking that is causing these doubts. And so, is doubt good? Is doubt bad? And we said that doubt really is, you know, it's conditional depending on where you're at. And we said doubt actually can be a good thing, because for some of you, you were handed, and this is really no fault to your own perhaps, you were handed a false sense of security. That you were handed a misconception about who God is and what God wants and what God requires of you. And so for you, doubt can actually be a very, very good thing, because it's doubt that's going to, you know, knock you off this, you know, false sense of security that you're resting on. But also we said that doubt can be a bad thing. Doubt can be a burdensome thing, because for some, you know, of you who've done what God has required of you, you are dealing with a false sense of insecurity, that this nagging shadow of doubt is nagging at you, and it's just kind of not going away, and it's, you know, keeping you from really enjoying a relationship with God more. It's keeping you from growing more. And so is doubt good? Is doubt bad? Well, we said it really depends on where you're at. But here's what we said about doubt. Doubt can be necessary, but it should always be temporary. God wants you to know for sure where you stand with Him. So what is doubt? What is doubt? We said doubt the first week was an invitation for examination. To really understand assurance, you need to understand what doubt really is all about. It's an invitation for examination to look at your own life, to peer underneath the surface of doubt and look at those alternative beliefs and assumptions and faith that you're resting upon that's causing this doubt. And so the question we left you with the first week is, what is your doubt really all about? Take a look at your life, examine your life, look at what you're thinking and believing. That's the first step when it comes to assurance. Now, we said that this test of ours that Paul says, test yourself, really correlates with really the gift of assurance. And the last week, Pastor Roy opened up this box. If you weren't here, we looked inside the gift of assurance. And I think most people were disappointed, because this is a really big box, by the way. And they're like, what is in here? It is really just simply this, a tricycle. And we said the gift of assurance, and this is the imagery that I want you to think about. When you're wrestling with doubt in your mind, I want you to think about a tricycle. And I thought about trying to get on this tricycle to ride it just to burn that image into your head, but I'm not even going to attempt that this morning. But the gift of assurance that God gives us is really much like a tricycle in that there's three elements, and the first element is the primary, most important one is when it talks about assurance. And we said last week the first wheel is what? Faith, good. We said this is really faith. Faith is where the whole conversation gets started with you and your relationship with God. It's faith. And we said faith is this. Faith is trusting that God is who he says he is and will do all that he has promised to do. And so when we invite you to place your faith in Jesus, we're saying we want you to place your faith on the person that Jesus claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and we're trusting that he will do everything he's promised to do, including taking away your sin and bringing you to the Father. And so when we invite you to place your faith in Jesus, that's what we're doing. And we said faith has to come first. There are two back wheels, but there's the front wheel that faith has to come first. Faith is where the relationship gets started because, as you know, there really is no relationship. There can be no relationship between anybody without faith or without trust. And so faith must come first. We are saved by faith alone, we said last week. Works will not get us into heaven. Doing good things will not get us to heaven. Being at church, I'm sorry to disappoint maybe some of you, but being at church is not going to get you in heaven. It is simply trusting in the person and the work of Jesus. But here we said is just something that I think many people don't really even think about maybe in this way, but it's not the strength of your faith that saves you, but it's the object of your faith that saves you. And it's not about how much faith you have that is what's going to get you in or not. It's about what you are leaning your faith on. It's the object of your faith. And so we said the good news is this, that we are saved through faith alone, but faith never comes alone. Faith never rides alone. Faith always brings with it friends. And these are the two wheels that we're going to look at this week and next week. This second wheel we're going to look at today, this third wheel, you're going to have to come back tomorrow. But we're going to look at the second wheel this morning. And to really understand what the second wheel of our tricycle is, I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, if you have your Bibles with you. Ephesians, specifically chapter 1. And what I love about chapter 1 is that you really get a clear sense of what a Christian really is, what a Christ follower really looks like in chapter 1. And so it really gives you the meaning of what it means to be a Christ follower. And so if you're wrestling with, am I a Christ follower or not, this really gives you a clear picture of what that is. And if you are a Christ follower, chapter 1 is really all about what it looks like to be a Jesus follower. And if you're not a Christ follower yet, Ephesians 1 shows you what you are saying no to. Ephesians 1 says, here's what you're rejecting. Because oftentimes I think when people maybe reject Christianity, they really don't understand what it is they're saying no to. Ephesians 1, this is why I think this is good for everybody. This is what it's really all about. It really gives us a list, an inventory of what it means and what you have as a Jesus follower. Now, it's kind of like a little bit like if you've ever inherited, I don't know how many people have inherited a house before, but if you've ever inherited a house, right, maybe it was your parents' house, your grandparents' house, and you've been in that house several times before, you know, maybe you grew up in that house, but suddenly now when you inherit that house and you walk into that house the very first time, suddenly you look at things differently. Now, everything in that house is now yours, right? And you just kind of look at it differently. That's what Ephesians 1, it's a list of an inventory of here's everything that you get when you say yes to Jesus. And so I'm not going to read the whole chapter this morning. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but I want to focus on something very specific that Paul says in this, that what you get. And to understand what you get and to appreciate what you get as a Jesus follower, you need to understand one of the things that happens to you when you say yes to Jesus is you get this term, you get this phrase that Paul uses, you get adopted into God's family. Paul uses this incredible analogy, this incredible illustration to say when you say yes to Jesus, you actually get adopted into God's family. It's not just, you know, we are the world, we are children. You know, it's more than that. You are becoming a part of God's family. Now, this term, this idea of adoption is so powerful. And every time I think of adoption now, I think of my best friend, Jeremy Wyke, who's also a pastor, and his wife, Tonya. And here's a picture of them. They, early on in their marriage, they found out that Jeremy could not have natural kids. Just things weren't working right for him. And so that was devastating news for Jeremy because he not only wanted a family, he wanted a large family. He wanted like an insane amount of kids when they started off in marriage. And suddenly now the doctors are telling them they can't have any kids. And so you can imagine how devastated he was, but instead of just kind of moping around for the rest of his life, he didn't do that. You know, there was a mourning period, but he realized, you know, we can take the bad news and we can do something with it. And he did something beautiful. He began to adopt kids, and a lot of kids. So they just started off with, the first child they adopted was Emma, who was from Florida. Her birth mom was a teenage mom, very young, just not ready to be a mom yet. And so when she had Emma, they immediately were able to adopt her. But after that, they started adopting special needs kids from China. And so they started adopting them, and all of them come with some sort of baggage, like all kids do, right? And so now they're up to their fifth and sixth child. Now, they adopted two albino twins from China this past year. And here's a picture of their whole family. Just an awesome family. And so I think he's competing with me because we had four and he had four. Then he went out and we had twins, you know, so we had one up on him. And then he went out and got some twins himself. And so I know it's not a competition, but it is. It's so fun now. We got to spend some time with them this summer. Just so fun to see all of their kids run up to Jeremy and jump in his lap and call him daddy and just wrestle with them. And it's just everything that he was hoping and dreamed of, and even more so than I think he was ever hoping and dreaming. It's just an awesome family. And that's just a picture of adoption, you know, kind of thing. My family was touched by adoption as well. My mom was told that she could not have any kids, and so they adopted my brother Aaron, and then a couple years later, I was the surprise miracle child that came along. I know, no surprise on that one, miracle child, but when people find out that my brother's adopted, they ask me, they're like, well, was he treated any different, you know, kind of thing? Was it different? I'm like, no, it was normal. It was like, he's my brother, you know, that's all I knew, that's all I ever know, he's my brother, right? And I think there's, when it comes to adoption, unfortunately, there's still maybe a stigma. I think this is where the question comes from. Like adopted kids maybe are getting treated as second-class citizens. And maybe that's true in some families, unfortunately. But my family was like, no, everything was like 50, still is today, like 50-50. He's just my brother. That's all I know. And so I think there's still a stigma about maybe adoption. But in the first century world, what's so interesting is that when Paul says that we are adopted, when he uses that analogy, he understood Roman life and Roman adoption. In fact, when a child was adopted in the Roman world, oftentimes the adopted child would be seen as more privileged and held to a higher kind of thing than the rest of the family. Because oftentimes, it was the father's call on family life. The father, whatever the father said, happened. And so if the father did not like what the natural children were up to, especially the boys, if he just felt disappointed by their character, by their abilities, he could go out and find a boy who was able to be adopted, and he would adopt him to basically take his name and his inheritance and all the rest with it. And so oftentimes, it was the adopted child that held the higher status at the end of the day. And there was this whole legal procedure that would happen with that. Of course, the child would have to be separated, and you know, the whole natural family would be cut off. Then he would be brought into the family. But the cool part is everything, all the baggage, all of the maybe obligations, all the debt that the child would have had with the natural family, all of that would have been erased. And there would be like seven witnesses that would be a part of these proceedings to be a witness to later in life when the father would die. The natural children would oftentimes fight for their rights and fight, you know, for the land and all that. But these witnesses would testify to say, no, the adopted child, the adopted son oftentimes, is the rightful heir, is the rightful, you know, name bearer and all the rest that comes with the inheritance. And so it's really interesting that Paul would use this analogy, this illustration, but he does because he says, that's you. If you are a Jesus follower, you have been adopted into God's family. And so when it comes to this idea of assurance, I have found that when I'm talking with people, and again, this whole series is one long conversation. If I was just sitting down with you, this is what I would be telling you. But oftentimes I find that when people who are struggling with assurance, who believe this idea that we are adopted, sometimes they will believe that they can lose that status. They can lose that title. They can lose that position, that they are somehow removed from God's family. And I oftentimes ask these people who are oftentimes parents themselves, who are loving parents, I would say, so what would God, or what would your son have to do for you to disown them? I mean, think about the worst type of things your son or your daughter would have to do for you to disown them. What would that take for you to say, you're not my son, you're not my daughter anymore? And they would think about it for a moment. I've never had anybody tell me, well, if they did this, then I would totally disown them. They can't think of anything. And I would say, well, what would your, you know, if your son or your daughter said to you, you're not my mom anymore, you're not my dad anymore, would that make you not their parent anymore? Would that actually sever the relationship? And they would say, no, I will always be their father. I will always be their mother. That's just who I am. That's just the relationship. And I said, well, if you love your children that much, how much more do you think God loves you? Do you think God is really ever going to sever those ties? And they have I've never had anybody give me a really clear answer after that. It's like, oh, okay, you know, kind of like, yeah, you're right. I mean, kind of thing. So that's adoption. And so we're going to look at, and that's the context that we need to understand this morning to understand what Paul is saying here. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, here's what Paul writes. And I think this is so helpful when it comes to assurance this morning. And he says this, he says, and you, he's talking to Christ followers, talking to the Christians in Ephesus, and you also were included in Christ. And this is how we can become a part of God's family. We are included into Christ. We are become partakers into Christ. We share with what Christ has. Everything that the Son of God has, we now get to share in. And so this is how we get into the family. It's through Christ. And so being a Christian is not about what you do. It's really about a status that you have. It's not about a process. It's about a position that you've been given, a title, a position, a status, that you are his children, you are his son, you are his daughter, because now you have been in Christ. Well, when did we get in Christ? When did we, you know, get into this family? He says, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So in other words, when do I become a Christ follower? When do I become a Christian? He says it starts by when you hear this word of truth. It's not by doing anything. It's by hearing the word of truth. And what is this truth? What is this gospel? This gospel is this generic word that Paul uses over and over. It simply means good news. It means a historical event. Something good has happened in the past, and now I want you to know about it. And so he says, when you heard about Jesus, when you heard about what he has done in your life, when you heard this incredible truth about the Son of God coming to save us from our sins, he says, when you heard this message, the gospel of your salvation, it comes by hearing. This gospel comes by hearing, but not just simply hearing. He says, when you heard it, having then believed. It's not just about hearing. He divorces these two ideas enough to say they're two separate things. Because you can hear about the gospel, and some of you have heard about the gospel over and over again. You know, you come to Christmas, you come to Easter, you come to these things where you hear about Jesus, and you know that there's a Son of God and die for your sins. You've heard portions of it, but he says it's not enough just to hear about it. It's having believed, having trusted, having faith in what you have been told. This is why the first wheel has to come first. Faith has to come before anything else. Faith is what it gets us a relationship with God. It's trusting, having believed in the gospel. And he says, having believed, this is the cool part, you were marked in him with a seal. Not a seal, but a seal, just to be clear. You like my seal impression? Seal was a mark of ownership back in that day. A seal was a mark of saying, this is mine. Usually a seal was made out of precious metals and stones. It usually had some sort of image engraved on it, something that was complex enough, that was hard to duplicate, hard to replicate. It was something that you would press upon, maybe wax or other things, to say, this is mine. In fact, they found an interesting seal back in 1905 in Megiddo, kind of one of those places in the Holy Lands that's very popular, Megiddo. But here's what they found. It was a seal that says this. This inscription said this, belonging to Shema, servant of Jeroboam. So seals usually had some sort of imagery on it, either a lion or an animal or a god or a hero of yours. If I had a seal, I'd put Pastor Ned's face on that as my hero kind of thing. That would be kind of confusing, though, wouldn't it? Everyone would think it would be yours. But you'd put something on it, right? And so here's Shema's seal. He worked for Jeroboam. Jeroboam II, he was a king of Israel back in the 18th or 8th century BC. And so every time Shema would want to claim ownership on something or market, you know, he would use the seal. It wasn't just a decorative piece. It was something that he would use over and over again. And people would take the seal and mark things like slaves, like livestock, like anything they would see valuable that would have this impression, this seal. And so Paul says, listen, having believed, you were marked with a seal. God seals you with his own mark, a mark of ownership and authority. And it's like, well, what is this seal? And this is where the second wheel comes in. The seal is the wheel, and the wheel is the seal. And what is the seal? It is the Holy Spirit, he says, the promised Holy Spirit. That when you become a Christ follower, and you place your faith into Jesus, when you get adopted into his family, God says, you are now mine, and he gives you this mark, this seal of ownership, the Holy Spirit. In other words, God gives us assurance by giving us himself. God says, you are mine, and I'm going to prove that, show that, demonstrate that by marking you with myself, with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is such a big deal, and I think we can kind of lose sight of how big a deal this is, because some people think, okay, well, you know, we can break the seal. But do you really think you could break the seal? I mean, do you think anyone could break the seal? This is God's seal. I mean, who can break God's seal? In fact, there was this question that was thrown out into heaven. If you know the book of Revelation, which is kind of a crazy book, and John, who was the follower of Jesus in his older age, has these visions of heaven in the future. And this question rang out because there were these scrolls that needed to be opened, and these scrolls of judgment, and they were sealed with God's seal. And so the question went out to heaven, well, who can break these seals? Anybody? Anybody? You? I mean, they went around and kind of said, who can break these seals? And here was the answer. Here was the response. But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. Why? Because it was sealed by God. Only God can break his own seal. That's the kind of power we're talking about here. Otherwise, why would Paul even bring this up? Why would that even be a big deal? If anyone can break the seal, if you can just kind of walk away and break the seal, then so what? Why would that be a big deal? But Paul says, no, you are part of God's family. God is now yours, and you are his, and you are in his family, and you've been sealed, you've been marked. It's a little bit like, just imagine if you were throwing a party, and you have three kids there, one of them being yours. And these three kids are the most rowdy, most obnoxious. I mean, they are flagrantly just disobeying you and just doing everything. Maybe you've had been a party like this. Just everything you can imagine they're doing wrong. And you just had enough of this. And you say, party's over. Everybody out of my house. Yeah. Well, if you say that, Do all three kids leave? No, yours stays. Maybe you like that, maybe you don't, but they stay with you, right? They know they're not leaving. That's yours. Because why? Because your name is on that child, right? They don't go anywhere. They stay with you because they're yours. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate here. He says, listen, when you have placed your faith, you are his. You are his. And not only are you a seal because, okay, well, the question is, well, okay, if God is the only person that can break the seal, is God going to break the seal? Is God going to do this? Is God just going to, you know, kind of rip it up and throw it away? He says, listen, if you're asking this question, he says, I'm so glad you asked because here's the next part. He says, who? Not only is the Holy Spirit like a seal, but he says the Holy Spirit is like a deposit. Who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. You guys know what a deposit is? The first payment, a promise of something later. Every of us who have ever had a mortgage, we have to put a down payment on. And that is a way to saying, hey, I'm not done. I just started this whole process. I promised to do the whole thing. He says, it is a deposit guaranteeing. This word means pledge. This means promise, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, you are his and you will continue to stay his because the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a deposit, as a pledge, as a promise, saying, what I've started with you, I will finish with you. In fact, Paul would repeat this other places because this is such a big deal and this is so important when it comes to assurance and certainty. And this is what brings me, if I'm really questioning my now, this is one of those passages that I just go to and lean on and go, okay, God, you promised to see this through. In fact, he says it this way in 2 Corinthians 1:21. It's kind of the same idea. He says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. This is assurance language. This is certainty language. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us, and he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Paul says, I can't be any more clear than this. I can't be any more, use any better illustrations. This is something that God says, if I start with you, I will finish it. I will see it through. Now, the next part that Paul gets into in Ephesians back in chapter 1 is hard to explain because it is something that is not intuitive. It is something that is hard to really even just wrap our minds around, but it's something that I think is so important that we need to understand when it comes to assurance. And again, this goes back to the question of, would God ever break the seal? Here's what he says in verse 18 of chapter 1. So we're skipping a few from 14 to 18, but here's what he says. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, because what I'm about to tell you is hard to understand. So I'm going to pray that God can help, you know, show you this and make this a reality in your life, because this is just hard to understand. That in order that you may know the hope, and we're going to get back to that word in a minute, the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious, look at this word, inheritance in the saints. In other words, Paul's saying, do you know what God, you know what makes God feel wealthy? Do you know what God looks at and go, that's my most treasured possession? You know what God is looking forward to inheriting? You think about all the things that God has, the whole universe and the galaxies and the stars and the planets. You know what makes God feel the most wealthy and rich? He says, it's you, and it's you, and it's you, and it's you, and it's me. He says, God's inheritance is us. He says, saints, the Christ followers, is another word for Christ follower. That's crazy to me. For some of you, maybe you can relate with this because you have an inheritance coming, right? Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a grandparent, maybe you're hoping one day to inherit that house or hoping one day to inherit something. And you may not have much now, but you realize when your parents go or your grandparents go, that's coming to you and that's going to set you up pretty nicely. I don't know. And if that day comes anytime soon, just remember we have a building campaign going on. So I'm just saying. But when you think about your life, you might, I have stuff now, but man, when I think about my inheritance, that's where your treasure really lies. That's where your wealth really lies. It's what's coming. And Paul's saying, listen, when God looks at you, he sees his inheritance. He says, I can't wait to have you. You are my most treasured possession. And so would I ever break the seal? Would I ever leave you? Would I ever disown you? Would I ever throw you away like garbage? Of course not. I want you, and once I have you, I give you my spirit to make sure what is started will be finished one day. That's how much I love you. That's Christmas. I mean, that's just the story of Christmas. Is how much do I love you? I'm willing to give myself to you. Demonstrate that. Now, all of that, everything that I just said, I understand is like propositional truth. Everything I just said was like, you just got to accept it as by faith. Just like when I say you've been forgiven, I can't go out and show you anything physically to show you that you've been forgiven. I can show you the cross and I can show you the resurrection. That's our best proof of everything that I'm saying. But it's propositional truth. It's not very experiential. And so you might be saying, well, how do I know I have the Spirit? If I've trusted in Christ, if I placed my faith in Christ, how do I know I have the Spirit of God inside of me beyond just the propositional truth and promises that God says, I've given you my Spirit? Is there any sort of evidence to go with this? Is there any sort of thing that I can look and to have that much more assurance when it comes to where I stand with God? And the answer is yes. But the answer is yes, but it's such a big answer. I have to say, you have to come back next week because this is where we're going to start going with next week. But let me just tell you just one little thing that I think is so awesome that we can just have that much more assurance in. And it's not something external. It's something internal. It's something more intuitive and it goes towards the feeling side of things. And I know that's kind of subjective and can be hard to, but here's something that Paul says that I think is worth just noting this morning as we start turning the corner in our conversation. But in Romans chapter 8, here's what he says. I think this is powerful. He says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. In other words, you know, God doesn't want you to just kind of walk through life going, I wonder, man, I hope I don't die today because I don't even know where I'm going to go. I don't know if there's an afterlife. God doesn't want you to have that kind of spirit of fear. He says, but you receive the spirit of sonship, of adoption, that you become a child of his. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. And then he says this, right? This whole idea that we can approach God not with formality and sacrifice and, you know, oh, God, you know, kind of. We can approach God like Jeremy's kids approach him. They can just run up to him and grab him and hold on to him and call him daddy and wrestle with them and talk with them and how's your day, you know, kind of. They can just have that kind of relationship. And Paul says that's the kind of relationship that your Heavenly Father wants to have with you. And then he says this, and this is the awesome part. He says, the Spirit himself, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that you've been given testifies. Remember those seven witnesses that Paul, you know, that whole adoption kind of thing in the first century world? He says the Spirit ends up being that witness that you need. He says the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And again, this is subjective, and this goes to the feeling side, but let me just try to explain and give you an example. If you've placed your faith in Christ, if that first wheel is there, and when you read passages like this that talk about God as your loving Heavenly Father, or you hear talks like this and talking about how you can run up to your Heavenly Father and just kind of wrap your arms around him and he to you, when that begins to stir in you something, when there's joy that begins to, you know, grow in your heart, when that kind of hits you like a warm kind of blanket kind of thing, when that kind of just goes, oh, yeah, I can't wait for that. I can't, you know, that's so awesome. That is perhaps the Spirit. If the faith is there, then I would say that's the Spirit of God testifying to your spirit. That's the Spirit of God saying, yes, that's who you are. You are a child of God. Now just, you know, embrace that reality. Live in that reality. Hold on to that reality. That's the Spirit testifying with our spirit that, yes, we are God's children. And I know that's subjective, and you could say, well, that could be just something you ate last night kind of thing. But I'm just saying, if you have placed your faith there, and if that is going on, then maybe you should be leaning towards what Paul says. That's just the Spirit of God saying, yes, yes, that's true. That's who you are. Now, I want to get back to, because where does all this go? What does all this mean? What do we take away from this? I want to go back to what we read on verse 18 again. I want to look at this word hope. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now, when we think of hope, in our English kind of terminology, we often think of, well, I hope so, or I hope not. In other words, we're not so certain when we use the word hope when it comes to our English vocabulary. Like, is the pastor going to be talking that much more? I hope not. I don't know, right? We got another half hour together, but just joking. But the whole idea of hope in our language is just not so sure. But when Paul uses this word hope, and he writes in the Greek language, this Greek word hope is such a full, rich, just powerful word. It really is, hope is a life-changing certainty about your future. That's what he means by hope. Hope is this life-changing certainty or assurance about your future that you can know, with confidence about where it is that you will spend eternity. And because of that, that changes your life now. It's a little bit like the illustration. If you put two guys in a room together and they're both doing the same job all day long, but before they walked into the room, you told one guy, I'm paying you $50 today to do this job. But you tell the other person, I'm going to pay you $1 million to do this job. And so then they don't know which other's getting paid. They both walk into the room. How is each person going to actually work that day? Right? One's going to be just kind of the drudgery, whatever, don't really care. The other guy's going to be whistling Dixie, because it is like, I don't care what you're having me do, because in the future, here's what I'm getting. And so that changes his life, changes his perspective now. And it's God's going, look, come on, this is all going to be yours, my inheritance, this is yours. I'm going to share with you everything. Now that should change the way you live now. And I've given you my Spirit. As a promise. I can't give you anything more than myself to you as a promise. Now, will you just trust me on this? Will you trust me? And I've given you every reason to trust me with my Son who I've put on a cross for you, who 3 days after death rose again to show you that death is not the end. It is just a transition. So hope is a life-changing certainty about your future. And that's what Paul, and that's what I want to give to you. And so if you are a Christ follower, I'm hoping you go, man, this is great. And you just need to embrace this, and you need to live in this, and you just need to go, you know what, when I have these doubts, I'm going to remember that God has given me not just faith, but he's given me himself as a promise, as a seal. And no one can break that seal. And if you're not yet a Christ follower, that's what you're walking away from today if you say no to him. The gift is there for your taking today. And God wants you to know, today you can become a child of his by faith alone, through grace alone. Will you take it? That's up to you, because he'll never force himself on you. Will you pray with me? God, thank you so much that we not only have the scriptures, we have the historical Jesus. We have the evidence. We have the facts. We have an empty tomb. That at the end of the day, all of this rests on him and what he has done in history. God, I pray for those in this room right now who are struggling, who are wrestling, who may not know where they stand with you. God, I pray that they would see you as the perfect, loving Heavenly Father as you are. I know many of us did not have the perfect dad, the perfect father, but longs for one. I pray, Lord, that they find that in you. God, thank you that you give us yourself, because again, what more can you give? Help us to rest in that. Help us to understand, as Paul prayed, help us to understand, may our eyes be open to the fact that we are your inheritance, that that's how much you treasure us. And because of this hope that we have, may we just live so differently. That the world could see a difference in us. Because we know of your love. And we want others to know it as well. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this time of the year where we can turn our attention to hope and joy and the peace that Christmas brings. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.